Well, having now completed 5 parts to my mini-series on Unto the Ends of the World, asking the question, did the apostles reach the known world within their lifetime? Can we prove that from the scriptures? We're not going to make our appeal here this morning in this series to extra-biblical references, though that could be done. That can be done. But we're going to make our appeal in the end to the scriptures to prove or to answer that question. Today's question, or the other question that's part of this mini-series that's bound to get me in trouble, is Jesus made a prophecy in my text here this morning, Matthew 16, so you can already turn there, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus made a prophecy, a very clear and distinct prophecy to his disciples. The fact that he would come again within their generation, within their time frame, within 40 years. He's going to tell them that not everyone who was standing on this particular day here in Matthew chapter 16, when they were in the city of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter makes his bold confession and bold witness, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus tells them about his passion, and then Peter gets in trouble, as we shall see. He tells them that some of you are going to be dead towards the end of this 40-year period within this generation. But that some of you will not taste of death. You will be alive to see me coming. And the question is, did that occur? Now, there are those who say that Jesus got it wrong. Many liberal theologians, many skeptics have homed in on this morning's passage. They have, with great gusto and great confidence, that they have found Jesus caught in a lie. Now, many of these skeptics and liberal theologians will give a surface recognition and an acknowledgement that Jesus was okay. He was a healer, a philanthropist. He fed the hungry. He took care of the sick and the dying. And some of his teachings are a-okay. But they will point to this morning's passage as an example where Jesus made a prediction. Now, please follow. He made a prediction, and it didn't come true. Now, there are those of you that may simply blow me off right now. You're going to turn the message off and do something else. That's fine. Free country. But here's how important this message is and the topic that I'm about to present. We're looking at the credibility of two things. Not my credibility, neither yours. The credibility of God's Word and the credibility of Jesus. The credibility and the trustworthiness and the integrity of your Bible and the trustworthiness and the integrity and the faithfulness of Jesus as your Savior. Now, have I captivated your attention or have I totally turned you off by now? That's the bottom line to this message, to this part of my series. Either Jesus said it and it came true, and can we prove it? Or Jesus said it and he lied, or it failed, and therefore his character is brought into suspect or into judgment. That's the issue here. This is not an issue whether I am right or you're right, or I'm wrong or you're wrong. The issue here is, can you trust your Bible to be accurate in what it says, and can you trust Jesus in everything that he said, to include the prophecy that he uttered here? That's the importance. And I'll be up front. That's who I am. I would find great comradeship with Peter. If you think that this is foolishness, and you think that this is simply a waste of your time, and you think that I'm totally out to lunch, that's fine. But I'm here to tell you, if you're listening carefully, if you disagree with me, it's because of one thing. You have not done your studies. You have not been Berean. You just simply soak up other people's thoughts, and then you simply spit them out like a machine. That's not being Berean. Ready? Look at verse 27. Matthew 16. Red letter. These are Jesus' words, not mine. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Stop. Jesus is talking about a coming. That's as plain as the nose on your face. Secondly, he's going to come with the glory of his Father. That's as plain as the nose on your face. And secondly, he's going to come with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. So notice verses 27. This is one package deal. This is one prophecy given by Jesus. He says he's coming. He's coming with the Father's glory. He's coming with the angels. And he's coming with rewards. Now let that settle. Let it sink. Question. Is Jesus referring to the second coming? Is he referring, as some have erroneously applied, the transfiguration that would occur 6 days later? And I will also broach that subject as well. Was he talking about the transfiguration? Many commentators will say that this prophecy that he's talking about in verse 27 was fully realized in Matthew chapter 17. There is wrong as the night is dark. I'll simply throw this out to you. Where do you find angels in the transfiguration? What rewards was Jesus passing out on the Mount of Transfiguration? You got Moses and Elijah, and you got three of his disciples. What rewards did Jesus pass out? Where are they recorded in the passage? There's at least two things you have to come up with. Now look at verse 28. This is still part of the prophecy. Verily I, who's the I? Jesus. Say unto you. Who's the you? Well, go all the way back to verse 13. Remember, context is king. And we're going to be as literal can be. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying. And when you read 13 all the way down to verse 28, the audience hasn't changed. The audience hasn't shifted. He is talking to his disciples. Just like in Matthew 24, when the disciples point out the beautiful temple building that they just left after Jesus' denunciations. And then in turn, Jesus said, you see that nice building? It's going to be coming down. And that was a shock to those individuals because they had a concept, as we talked about in the last hour, about a kingdom that was earthly and geopolitical and was attached to that physical building. To them, that was tantamount to Pearl Harbor in 1941, or the Twin Towers coming down on 9/11 to us. And then they asked Jesus, what? Several questions. And the Olivet Discourse is Jesus outlining and answering those questions that they asked him on the heels of his comment about the temple. And in that Olivet Discourse, he uses the words, ye shall see, ye shall hear, you are going to see, you are going to experience. He's talking to them. Now with that in mind, look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you, my disciples, there be some standing here, underline here, which shall not taste of death, meaning you're not going to die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Question, for those of you who say that the transfiguration 6 days later was the fulfillment of this prophecy, how many disciples were dead within those 6 days? I'm just asking questions. You got a Bible that's open there with print on a paper. Some of the print is red, some of the print may be black, or it's all black. Verily I say unto you, who's the you? His disciples. there be some standing here. Where's the here? Caesarea Philippi. Which shall not taste of death. That means death. Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So let's look at those two verses now. Verse 27 says, Jesus made a prophecy that he would come. Secondly, he would come in the glory of his Father. Thirdly, he would come with angels. Fourthly, he would come with rewards. And fifthly, he would come in the demonstration of his kingdom. Or at least the power of that kingdom. In this mini-series, I oppose the question based in part on the words guided by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:14. That before the end, the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached to the nations. Matthew 24:14. Before the end of what? Before the end of something, the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached to the nations. What end did Jesus have in mind? If we can pinpoint which end he was referring to, then my question is easily answered. And you only have two major options when Jesus made that comment or said those words in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And then the next verse, he talks about them seeing and witnessing the abomination of desolation. And when they see that big event spoken of by Daniel the prophet, they were to flee to the mountains of Judea. What end? Well, you only have two ends, possible ends. You're either talking about the second coming, which I believe in. I believe that when Jesus comes back the second and final time, time is now put to an end, the judgment seat is set, and the sheep and the goats will be divided, and their just deserts given out. Wheat and tares, Jesus said in his parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13, the wheat and tares are going to live side by side until the time of the end. And then the angels will come and bind up all those who offend first and cast them into the lake of fire. While today's text, I believe, can shed more light upon my question being answered biblically, not being answered by any commentary or any commentator. So far, you've seen one thing in this series. I've not quoted anyone yet. I'm simply giving you years of study, comparing scripture, and flushing out of my mind things that I was taught 30 or 40 years ago that are not biblically sound. Point one, context, context, context. Point two, let's get the context. From verses 13 to 20 of Matthew 16. Now listen carefully. If you're taking notes, that's fine. Matthew 16:13. Verses 13 to 20, we find Peter's public confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not only do we find Peter's confession, we find Jesus for the very first time, and it's only found twice in all of the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew only records the word church two times, once here and once in Matthew 18. The word church is not found in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of John. Only found in the Gospel of Matthew twice. And so here we have Peter's bold confession. And then Jesus says, upon that confession, I am going to build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Verses 21 to 23, let's now look at that. 21 to 23, from that time, underline, time indicator, time flag, that time, what time, following Peter's bold confession. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, at this point in Jesus' public ministry, he's now beginning to let loose with more information to his little baby church about his upcoming passion. Notice Peter's response, as I mentioned in the last hour, on the Jews' misconception of the kingdom of God. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What was driving that comment from Peter? Well, I know that Peter had a strong love for Jesus. Nobody wants to see their best friend simply die or even be put to death, let alone die of natural causes. Peter was just as guilty as the religious leaders, just as guilty as James and John's mother coming and begging from Jesus some high position within the physical kingdom of God. John the Baptist kind of had a little bit of momentary doubt about whether or not Jesus was the Christ, whether this was the one who was to come, or do we look for another. When John the Baptist says, "Do we look for another?" it's because by this time the Jews had two messiahs coming. Many Christians don't realize this because most Christians don't study and don't read. One would be a suffering Messiah, and the other would be a conquering king. Two separate messiahs versus one person being the sole package of all of those prophecies. Well, what was Jesus' response? He turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." And what does man all the time want? He wants government. He wants power. He wants control. Napoleon wanted a worldwide empire. Julius Caesar wanted a worldwide empire. Adolf Hitler wanted a 1,000-year Shangri-La run by the Germans. Joseph Stalin wanted a communist Shangri-La. And right now, in our present state of mind, the Liberal Democrat Socialistic Party, run by Nancy Pelosi and her squad, they want a socialistic worldwide power. What did Jesus tell Peter? Man savors one thing. I and my Father savor something just the opposite. And so here Peter gets rebuked publicly. Jesus didn't take him to a back office. He didn't close the office door, sat down and sheepishly wringing his hands, made so many apologies to Peter before he nailed Peter to the wall. He did this publicly in front of everyone. Why? Because Peter did his publicly before everyone. Now, looking at the context, are you following me? Peter's bold profession, Peter's public rebuke. Now look at verses 26 to 24. Context, context, context. What comes next? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If," circle it, asterisk, underlined it, highlight it, whatever, "if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and forward march. Follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What does Jesus discuss in verses 24 to 26? Discipleship. He's not talking about getting saved or being saved. He talks about what? Just like the master was going to go into the valley of the shadow of death, i.e. his passion, follow with me. Just like the master went into the valley of the shadow of death, and Jesus tasted of death for his brethren, Hebrews chapter 3, the disciples were also going to what? Drink of that cup. Remember in the last hour, he asked James and John, "Are you able to what? To be baptized? With the baptism I'm going to be baptized in? Are you able to drink of the cup that I am going to drink?" And I don't really think they understood when they said, "Yes, Lord." I don't really think they had the impact, but they nevertheless agreed. He talks about discipleship. Now, on the heels of all of that, if you've been following with me, on the very heels of all of that, you come to verse 27. In light of discipleship, Which means that some of his disciples were going to be martyred. Some of his disciples would want taste of death, just like the Master had to taste death for us. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, beloved, I beg you, I'm going to beg here this morning for the very first time to lay aside your preconceived notions and thoughts, maybe even your disgust and hatred of me. Who is the you of verse 28? Who is the audience to whom Jesus is speaking? He is not speaking to a future generation of disciples living in the 21st century. He ain't talking to you, and he's not talking to me. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. Where's the here? Go back to verse 13. Caesarea Philippi. Which shall not taste of death. Now, dying for Christ would be the ultimate price to pay for discipleship. Would you agree? Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, beloved, Jesus gave a prophecy about a coming with angels, great glory, and with rewards, and a demonstration of power of his kingdom. On the surface, it would seem to be pointing to the second coming. And many people do take the position that this is the second coming that was in reference. Well, we have a problem. If you understand the you in verse 28 to be the 12 men that stood there with Jesus based on verse 13, how old are these people? Where are they? Have they been frozen someplace and then someone's going to flick a switch and then thaw them out and then resurrect them from their frozen state? Then there are those who say, well, this prophecy was kind of fulfilled as a little teaser when it comes to the transfiguration 6 days later. Okay, if you take that position, where's the angels? Where's the rewards? And how many of those original 12 men that were implied in verses 13 had already tasted death 6 days later? I've asked that question in this congregation before other people, and all you get is the deer in the headlight look, or maybe the frown, or the folding of the hands, or the rolling of the eyes. I'm just asking a question. If you believe that this coming in verses 27 to 28 was fulfilled in part in verse 7, in chapter 17 with the transfiguration, where's the angels, where's the rewards, and how many disciples in 6 days had tasted death? Skeptics have pounced on this verse. They have pounced on this verse, questioning Jesus' character, his integrity, that Jesus got it wrong. That's how serious this is. You may not think it's serious, but to this pastor, it is serious. And this pastor will throw his flag down right now to take a stand, whether it's agreeable to you or not. It's immaterial to me. My stand is for the scriptures and for God and for Jesus' integrity. Beloved, I got news for you. Liberal theologians and skeptics, agnostics and atheists to this day point to these two verses and they can see what it says. You may not be able to see it because you're blind. But the skeptics and the liberal theologians see and they know exactly what Jesus was implying. That he would come within the generation of those disciples. Not all of them would be dead, but some of them would taste of death before he came in great glory and great splendor. Others have foolishly applied a partial fulfillment to these words, pointing to the events again recorded 6 days later in chapter 17. More on that later. I will present other arguments why the transfiguration was not even a foretaste of what Jesus was now referring to. Now let's dissect this. Ready? I know this is going to get some people on edge. Who's speaking? I would like you to answer in your mind. Those of you listening to me, those of you sitting here, who's speaking? Two, who was being addressed? In context, who was being addressed? Three, when were these words given? When? I just gave you the context, beginning in verse 13. Where were these words given? Go to verse 13, Caesarea Philippi. How were they given? Well, they weren't in a trance, right? This wasn't communicated by an angel. There wasn't another prophet walking by in the area and said, hey guys, listen to this. No vision, clouds didn't open up. It was verbally given from Jesus' lips to their ears. Would you agree? And then finally, why was it given? Well, beloved, I think those last two words here, the verse 27, 28, has to be looked at as context. Jesus has just been proclaimed Son of God, Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus has now just mentioned the church for the first time, that the gates of hell would not prevail against this church. So much for those who teach that we're in the Laodicean age of the church, and the church is going to have to go belly up, and then Jesus has to come, poor Jesus has to come, and then rescue his tainted bride. Talk about blasphemy. Then he begins to divulge his passion. That doesn't sit too well with Peter. And Peter rebukes Jesus and says, you ain't going to no cross. Jesus, in turn, corrects him in public. Then Jesus gives this idea about discipleship. If any man is going to come after me, he got to realize to take up his cross and forward march. That a man's life is not consistent of the things that he owns. That there's more to life than a savings account. More to life than sports and fun and games, which all of these things are legitimate in themselves. And then we have verses 27 to 28. Are you with me so far? Were you able to answer those questions? Okay, ready? Now, let's pull back the onion, the layers of the onion. Ready? There be. Look at your text. Verily I say unto you, verse 28, there be, there be, present tense, point one. See how simple that was? See how literal that was? There be, ready? Some. Look at the words. Some. Not all who heard him that day would taste of death. It was his disciples, that is, his apostles, who stood there that day. There be some standing here. Now that's the where. Caesarea Philippi. Ready? Which shall not, that's future, taste of death. Is that not the cost of true discipleship? Now let's stop here. There be. Picture Jesus with the 12. There be. There be. Right now. 29, 30 AD. There be. Some. Some of you. Not all, some of you will have to give the ultimate cost of your discipleship. Some of you will taste death. When I mentioned this verse several years ago, a member of the congregation said, that does not mean to die. Now, I don't know what Bible they were reading, and I don't know where their mind was that particular Sunday or maybe that Wednesday evening. It wasn't definitely here in church. Which shall not taste of death. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you the same Greek phrase. And you tell me whether it's talking of dying or whether it's talking about going to the beach and having a good time. Ready? Look at verse 9, Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, is anyone who's hearing me on the internet or anyone here in this congregation going to call me down and tell me that the word death or tasting death doesn't mean dying in verse 28? And I didn't need to run to a commentary to get that solved. I just found me another verse, another passage where the same words found. Verily I say unto you 12 men, there be some of you 12 men standing here in Caesarea Philippi, which shall not die. And by implication, before I come. Before I come. Well, what coming is he talking about? It can't be the second coming. Because that would make some of these guys well over 2,000 years old and they must be hid somewhere and must be on some type of life support waiting to be resurrected or revived. It cannot be 6 days later at the Mount of Transfiguration, because as far as I know by context, when you hit chapter 17, you got three disciples on top of the mountain and the other ones are down below trying to heal someone and they couldn't do it. Nobody died within that 6 days from the end of verse 28 to the beginning of 17 verses 1. Who died? Tasting death is the ultimate cost of discipleship. Would you like a cross reference? Thank you. I know that you do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whatsoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What's this idea of losing one's life? It may have two applications. On the surface, losing all of my self-will and all of my self-ambitions to be number one, to be cool, to be on top of the pyramid. But it can also imply what? The loss of my life for him. Tasting death. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What precious commodity on earth can ever be given in exchange for a man's never dying soul in existence, either in hell or in heaven? I hope I'm making sense. Verily I, the Lord Jesus Christ, say unto you 12 men, there be right now, AD 30, some, not all of you, but some shall, that are standing here, you're not going to die. Now get this, you're not going to die. The full cost of your discipleship is not on the table for you in my sovereign plan. Until they, the survivors who make it by the end of this period, shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What on earth then, pray tell, does that mean? What in the world was Jesus saying? whatever this coming Jesus was referring to, he's prophesied that some, not all, who heard him that very day at Caesarea Philippi, after Peter's confession, after Peter's rebuke, after Jesus telling them of his passion, after the call to discipleship, after all of that, he says, not all of you who heard me that day would be alive to witness the coming event. To say otherwise is to cast off all sound reason, all sound logic in the science of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. Therefore, I submit only one event could possibly fulfill this coming. And here's where I get in trouble. What if we place the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 as a possible candidate? So therefore, if that's my position, for good or for bad, then that means Matthew 24, when you bring Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse now into this, as well as the other synoptic gospels about the Olivet Discourse according to Mark and Luke, and then you bring the book of the Revelation into the blender, you come to realize here that Jesus was talking to his disciples about an event that was still yet future for them, but not way off into the 22nd century or the 21st century. I submit to you that the coming that he refers to here is not the second coming. It's not. It has nothing to do in any partial or itsy-bitsy fulfillment of the transfiguration story in Matthew chapter 17. That's not the fulfillment. Nor is it a partial fulfillment with the prophetic tree still dangling with the possibility that verse 28 is going to be realized at the second coming of Christ. I'm sorry, Jesus said very plainly, some who heard him that day will not taste of death until he comes, and they will see that coming. They will see that coming in great glory. They will see that great coming with the angels. They will see that great coming of the Father's power and the power of the kingdom being manifested in the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Once again, Matthew 21. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. The householder is God the Father, and the vineyard is the covenant nation of Israel. If you don't believe me, read Isaiah chapter 5 at your convenience. And God the Father hedged it round about. God the Father digged a wine press in it. God the Father built a tower and lent it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The husbandmen in this parable are the religious leaders of Jesus' day who had the responsibility to nurture and to feed and to prune and to take care of that vineyard. They had the souls and the lives of God's people in their hands as the recognized spiritual leaders and pastors of God's people when Jesus walked this earth. Men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Caiaphas, believe it or not. And when the time of the fruit drew near, okay, when it came time for harvest, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. These servants are the Old Testament prophets. So these husbandmen are not only the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, but now you got to go all the way back into the Old Testament to men like Samuel, men like Isaiah, men like Daniel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Amos, Jonah, Malachi. So we're talking about Old Testament prophets and the religious system of the first century. When it came time to to see the fruits of this tree, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. All you got to do is read the Old Testament, my dear friends, and see the brutal treatment that many of God's prophets underwent. Just think of Jeremiah, put in a well, eating bread of affliction and drinking water of affliction. One of their prophets was cut in half, for crying out loud, right on the temple grounds. Again, he sent another servant, verse 36, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So verses 36 terminates the Old Testament dispensation. Bingo. Verse 37, but last of all, God the Father sent unto them God the Son, saying, they will reverence and honor and fear my Son. Now you come to the New Testament. Are you with me? But when the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers and such saw Jesus, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Jesus of Nazareth and let us seize on his inheritance. Stop. What did we learn back in John 11? What did we learn in John 11? What did the Pharisees say? What did Caiaphas say? We are in danger of losing what? Our nation. The Romans will come and take us away and take away our nation, our little kingdom that we have niched ourselves in the Eastern Mediterranean world. See how this verse really takes on meaning when you take all the scriptures and then you simply bring that light to bear? Read on, verse 39. And they caught the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cast him out of the city of Jerusalem and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard, when God the Father cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? What is God the Father's response to those who murdered his Son? Okay, verse 41. He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season. What conclusion did the Pharisees reach in light of their murdering the Messiah? Come on now. You got a Bible. You got two eyes. You got a brain. You got two ears. Put them all together and flip the switch. There it says God the Father would come. He's going to destroy them. And he's going to give this nation to another nation, another people. And they will bear the fruit in season. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, quote, this is Isaiah 28, verse 16, and in Psalm 118, verse 22. Did you read in the scriptures, quote, the stone which the builders rejected. Who's the stone? Jesus. Who's the builders doing the rejecting? The religious aristocracy of century one. The same has become the head of the corner. Is not Jesus Christ the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. Uh-oh. Sovereignty. And it's marvelous in our eyes. You notice Jesus wasn't doing boo-hoo? Oh my. The holy city is going to come crashing down. Oh my. Boo-hoo. Oh, the temple's coming down. Oh my. Boo-hoo. No, Jesus said, it's marvelous. Therefore say I unto you. Now get this. By this time, you're bound to be angry with me. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who's the you? The husbandmen who rejected the prophets of old and who now have rejected, now their descendants have rejected the Messiah, drew him out of the city and nailed him to a cursed tree and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's a picture of salvation, falling upon Christ. But on whomsoever it shall fall, the city of AD 70, God's going to grind to powder both the people and the city. Now that may be hard for you, but if you grow up a little bit, you might be able to swallow that. Now, verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived, and I'm going to add, they perceived very well that Jesus spoke of them. I didn't write that. God the Holy Spirit knew exactly what they were thinking, and God the Holy Spirit knew the answer that they had arrived, and he had it recorded in black and white. Verse 46, you would think after this scathing, chilling, prophetic denunciation that they would fall on their knees and get it right. But when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Turn to Luke 19. If memory serves me right, Jesus utters these words before he even cleanses the temple. I think. Ready? Look at Luke 19. Verse 41. Beloved, you got to do something with these verses. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, underline, asterisk, circle, whatever, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, what day? The things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Well, beloved, I submit to you that the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, when you come all the way down to the 483rd year of Daniel's prophetic timeline of Daniel 9, and you begin the first year of those last 7 years to that timepiece, is when Jesus begins his public ministry, when he got anointed, or when he was baptized by John, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit like an Old Testament priest and prophet were anointed in order to inaugurate his public ministry. That's when the last of those 7 years kept on ticking. That's when it began. And in the midst of the week, Daniel says, in the middle of that 7 years, or at the 3.5 year point, which was exactly 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, Messiah was cut off, not for himself, but for the people. And because he was cut off, the sacrifices no longer needed ceased to be relevant. But read on. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now that's called judicial blindness. And here's my warning to everyone who hears me. If you are not faithful with the light and understanding that God has already given to you, if you show yourself unfaithful, unwilling to be taught, unwilling to have New Testament pastor oversight over your soul, over your life, and be willing to be teachable, God will in the end blind your understanding of any further light, any further input into the scriptures. You are going to grope in your darkness until the day you die. These people here put the nail on the coffin or on their casket, and Jesus said what? From now on, everything that happens or said, it's going to be what? Darkness to you. I'm going to blind you. For the day shall come upon thee. Ready? Who's talking? Jesus. To whom? The religious leaders. So that's to thee. That thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass or surround thee round, and keep thee on every side. 70 AD, what does Titus do? He encircles the city, cuts down all the trees, literally rapes the landscape, takes that wood and builds his siege engines. He cuts off the city from any outside help at all. And then Josephus again tells us that the three leaders of the three marauding gangs in the city burned all the food, burned everything that the people could have survived off of and could have possibly outlived or outstayed the Roman siege. And they shall lay thee even with the ground. Beloved, this is Luke 20, this is Luke 19. Luke's Olivet Discourse is not until Luke 21. He gives this before the temple is cleansed. He shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because, here it comes, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What visitation? What timepiece could these religious leaders like Nicodemus, if they were really astute with the Old Testament scriptures, what timepiece should they have known that if they did the calculations, they could have pinpointed the time when the Messiah should be casting a shadow on the Judean dirt? The 490 years. From the issuing of that decree to build the walls up until the 483rd year, Messiah should have been on the earth. And he was. And Jesus told them, you missed the date on Daniel's calendar. You missed that 490 years of prophecy. You were too busy hanging on to your little geopolitical physical kingdom, wanting some Messiah to come to get rid of the Romans, when what? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, not from the blooming Romans, but from their sins. Jesus came to liberate men from darkness and sinfulness and spiritual eternity in the lake of hell or in the lake of fire. Jesus came to save us from ourselves. Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God that was abiding on our shoulders. Jesus did not come to vanquish Romans. Jesus came to address my sins. Not the Romans, but your sin and my sin. And so there, my beloved folks, is part 6. Jesus gave a prophecy in Matthew chapter 16. And there's another one that we have to look at in Matthew chapter 10. He made a prophecy. And there are those today who say that Jesus made a prophecy that he would come within the generation of his disciples, within their time frame, and he did not. And therefore, either Jesus was mistaken, or Jesus got it wrong, or Jesus was a false prophet. And this pastor and this church ain't going there. Not as long as I draw breath and stand behind this desk. We ain't going there. Because the integrity and the veracity and the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Scripture and Jesus are both on the line. Now, I've given you the exposition to that passage. You got one or two choices. You can blow me off, or you can sit down, pray about it, crack open your Bible, and for the very first time, be a Berean in your Christian experience. May the name of the Lord be praised.